So, friends, continuing in that spirit of thanksgiving, let us pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the way that it comforts us, the way that it instructs us and guides us. We thank you for the way that it reminds us of your continued and abiding presence in our lives. We thank you for the way that it corrects us. It rebukes places in our hearts and lives where we live to our own destruction. Lord, that it leads us to a better path, for the way it nourishes us and feeds us, for the way that it enlivens us to live lives of grace and love and peace. May this text this morning bring us to those places that we might not only hear the word, but be doers also, that we might not strive towards the grave, but rather be fully alive in faithfulness and because of your grace. May it be so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The great 19th century poet, Christina Rossetti, she writes in a poem called Uphill. It's published in 1861. She writes this. She says, "Does the road wind uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Will the day's journey take the whole long day? From morn to night, my friend. But is there for the night a resting place, a roof for when the slow dark hours begin? May not the darkness hide it from my face? You cannot miss that inn. Shall I meet other wayfarers at night, those who have gone before? Then must I knock or call when just in sight? They will not keep you standing at that door. Shall I find comfort, travel sore and weak? Of labor you shall find the sum. Will there be beds for me and all who seek? Yea, beds for all who come." Today we arrive at that final week in what has been a 10-week series for us, a series of the Psalms of Ascent, or of Ascent. And you might say that we've been traveling uphill through the series. And in this playlist of sorts, this playlist for the uphill journey of life, and as we have sung aloud and joined our voices with pilgrims and wayfarers in the past, we move towards that day of ultimate comfort, or as Rossetti puts it, where the travel sore and weak find beds for all who come. Psalm 134 is the last entry in not only this sermon series, but also in that collection of psalms that form that playlist. And so we turn our attention this morning to Psalm 134, a psalm of ascent. Hear God's word. "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, in my younger years, I remember growing up in church that it wasn't uncommon to actually sing this particular psalm in our church services, or at least a version of it. I seem to recall that at that time, the version was kind of a call and response. A lead singer would lead, and then the congregation would repeat those words. It would be, "Come bless the Lord," and we all, "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, all you servants of..." So we just repeat what was being led there in that voice. And of course, being a Pentecostal, a charismatic audience of worshipers there, verse 2 carried a particular dramatic appeal in the room. I remember when you get that part of lifting hands, that all of a sudden hands across the room would go up. And it was just this really great, great excitement, this great fervor that was carried there in that. That song carried only the first two verses of the psalm itself, which is really too bad, because the third verse is a powerful one for the journey. But we'll come to that in due time here. For now, the psalm itself falls into two parts. The first two verses, of course, being bracketed by the words, "Bless the Lord." And so when you look at it, you see there in biblical studies, they call this an inclusio. But it's this bracketing using similar language to kind of show a particular section there. The second section then being verse 3, which sounds much like a priestly blessing. If you're familiar with the priestly blessings throughout the Old Testament, it has that language to it. And so in broad strokes, this psalm provides a call here to come and to worship, which is then met with a response of priestly blessing that's there. So that settles it, right? We can close down the sermon. We understand the layout of this particular text. Well, we've talked before about that it's important not to miss some key points when we come to a text. It's actually reading a story this last week about two friends who come across one another, and one friend looks sad and forlorn, and so the other friend turns to them and says, "Hey, what's going on?" And the friend says, "Well, you know, 3 weeks ago, an uncle, I didn't know him, but he died, and I inherited $10,000. Still looking very sad. Well, his friend who's listening goes, $10,000, that's not a small number. He says, "Well, you don't quite understand. Like 2 weeks ago, one of my great-grandparents died, and I ended up inheriting $500,000. Still looking sad in this entire process. Well, now the friend's going, what's going on? Why are you so sad? I mean, mourning the loss of relatives and loved ones, I get that, but you've inherited all this money." He goes, no, you don't understand. "Just last week, I was handed a check at work, a bonus, a couple $1,000s. Well, now it's just so unbelievable at this point. And so the friend says, "You seem to be having just a mixture of grief, but also a great celebration. You can't be totally sad." He goes, "Well, this week, nothing. I haven't received anything." And isn't that sometimes how we live life? We live one day at a time, 1 week. Past experiences don't play into present experience for us. So we're not supposed to miss the point of this psalm here. We're not supposed to miss this idea of blessing that comes and weaves its way through Psalm 134. In fact, this psalm invites you and me to receive a blessing, and we're not supposed to miss that. So how do we get there? Well, if you want to see it, the first thing we need to do is go back to the beginning. When this sermon series began, we actually kicked it off, if you remember, with Psalm 121. But the very first psalm of ascent is actually Psalm 120. If you go back to Psalm 120, you find the psalmist there singing a song of deliverance or hoped for deliverance from those who speak evil and slander against them. And here the psalmist locates themselves in two locations, Meshech and the tents of Kedar. And here they are in this space. If you look at Psalm 120, verse 5, Meshech, it's a kingdom that was located in the far north. And then you have the tents of Kedar, an eastern tribe that was Arab and nomadic. These are herdsmen who are traveling. They're outside the promised land. These are communities and kingdoms that represented foreign lands. And it's clear from the verses that follow that this is not a safe place. It's not a safe space for the psalmist. They write, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Now, we could recognize that whether or not the psalmist actually lives in these two places is of little importance when compared to what each represent for them. These are foreign settings in a distant and potentially hostile place. This isn't home. And with that comes an uneasiness, insecurity, and the real possibility of harm. When we journey with the Psalms of Ascent, when we have this playlist playing in our hearts and our minds, we in turn posit ourselves with the psalmist himself. Our first steps are in that foreign land. And we are in search of what the author of Hebrews calls that better country, a heavenly one. Pilgrims covering these tunes for millennia sing from that same place in their own uphill story, singing songs of deliverance, songs of homecoming, singing songs of Zion. And if you want to see what that looks like to be in a foreign land and to be desiring to sing a song of Zion, you want to look at Psalm 137 and see that picture of longing for that place to be in Zion. And so when together we arrive at Journey's Inn here in Psalm 134, when we literally come into Zion with the pilgrims of old, we collectively join our voices to bless the Lord. And that word will show up in each one of the three short verses that we have here in this psalm. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Come and give adoration. Come and give due worship. Come and celebrate the Lord. In short, give God what is due God alone. But who exactly is being implored? Who is being bid to come and bless the Lord here? Who are these so-called servants of the Lord? Well, here's one possibility. This is the possibility we might call those guys over there, Or my friends back east would say, them's guys. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, identifies a special function and role of the tribe of Levi. It says that their role within the religious cultic practice of the nation is, quote, "The Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day." We see that function of blessing here in our text, both in verses 1 and 2. But the psalm continues, says, "Who stand by night in the house of the Lord." And so if we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, identifies the role of the Levitical singers as saying, "Now these are the singers, the heads of ancestral houses of Levites, living in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were on duty day and night." So these ones, in this sense, are blessing the Lord and standing by night in the house of the Lord, may be the same group, or at least a group associated with them, or subgroups. We might say we see the occurrence of temple servants. So related groups within the operation of the temple. I might add here that John Calvin particularly likes this view. He likes this option, so much so that he goes on in his commentary to rebuke those who hold a different position. But perhaps, and my apologies to John Calvin, perhaps a wider group might be in view here as well. With the servants of the Lord being the gathered people of God who have come to worship, lending their voices to those of the temple staff. Why would I say that? Well, servants of the Lord language isn't restricted to a particular vocation. We actually see in the Old Testament that Levites are referred to as serving and being in service, but they're never quite mentioned as being the servants of the Lord. But here's what we do see with covenant language. We see God referring to Abraham and others who are within the ancients of the faith, referring to them like Abraham, "my servant Abraham." That's the way he speaks of this one, Abram or Abraham, in Genesis chapter 26. And you see that with other characters throughout the Old Testament. We also know that Israel in Isaiah is identified as God's servant. In Isaiah 41:8, God says, "You are my servant, I have chosen you." And so this sense of association with being the servants of God or the servants of the Lord is one that carries it with the covenant community. God's people here are called servants. And so read in this way, the invitation to come and worship might in fact be an invitation to all of God's people, not just a select class or a group with a particular liturgical function. So we don't just call out to our pastors or worship leaders, maybe in our present context, and say, "You do that. You bless the Lord." But rather, they might have a wider expanse for us as we all function in that priesthood of believers. And so here we have them coming and worshiping. We're called to come, bring words of adoration and celebration, to come and assume a posture of worship, and of course, even to do so at night, which is a reference point to continual or all day in worship. And when we join our voices, something important happens. And let me just point out two things that I think are important to us as a community. Now, a few years ago, and this first one falls in this, there's a Glamour magazine article, and I don't know what's going to surprise you. The stat I'm about to tell you is the fact that I read Glamour magazine. So one of those two is going to surprise you more than the other. But Glamour magazine ran an online article entitled, "It's Not Just You, Lots of Adults Are Afraid of the Dark." All right, so this is a couple years ago. According to one of the sources cited in that article, an estimated 11% of the U.S. population is afraid of the dark, which is more common, and I was surprised by this, than a fear of heights, that more people in the U.S. population are afraid of the dark than are afraid of heights. Now, I wonder what happens when you're on a skyscraper at night. I mean, that would be the ultimate, I guess. Now, this fear isn't without warrant, of course. Another article about a year ago from Security Magazine did a review of crime statistics, and the majority of violent crimes occur, or most violent crimes occur, at nighttime. So it's not without warrant that we might be afraid of the dark or afraid of night. What might happen to us. I once, in fact, heard a Christian leader who took youth on mission trips say that no matter where you go in the world, nothing good happens after 9 p.m. And so he would actually plan his activities with that in mind. And so this idea of the night as being this scary and, you know, lack of a better word, this dark place where who knows what's waiting for us around every corner is something that I think even if we aren't afraid of the dark, we can identify with. But here's something good about the night. The people of God reclaim the night, reclaim the darkness in worship. Donald Williams puts it like this. He writes, God is to be praised in the darkness. He is to be worshipped in the night watches. Since there is no night with him, we are to be perpetually praising him and presenting ourselves to him. This will dispel the darkness and get us through the night as we live it in God's presence. Now, I know some Game of Thrones fans are getting pretty excited here, right? You're this invitation of the faithful pilgrims, and not only the religious professionals or elites can join the night's watch, right? There's your excitement part. You can be Jon Snow in this, I guess. But this important work of perpetual worship, this sense that we join our voices with the angels, really, in that community of worshiping persons who worship throughout the whole day, who gather and who pilgrim towards that. There's a sense, though, that we hear echoes in there of this praying without ceasing that we hear in 1 Thessalonians, that we join that kind of bunch. The whole life is worship. All hours, if we borrow from the Reformers, coram Deo, lived in the presence of God. Well, second one here I think is important for us to hear as well is we assume a new posture. This verse in verse 2, there's this line here. It says, lift up your hands to the holy place. There's some suggestion here that this could also be translated in holiness, right? So it's not just towards something, but these are actual holy hands that are lifted up. If that's the case, one commentator actually pointed out that this might be the text that sits behind in the backdrop for Paul when he writes, that I desire then that in every place men should pray lifting up holy hands without anger or argument, in contrast to lifting a hand against others in some kind of brawling or brutish type behavior. Well, either way, whether toward the holy place as a kind of prayer posture or in holiness, both represent a posture that doesn't feel natural to us. This is not a natural posture for us. We don't naturally have an inclination toward this. In fact, so at odds is our natural inclination and practice that there's an entire industry, actually, that's devoted to helping us become better at this. We see articles and books, we see trainings, there's even publishing houses that have been designed to help us develop techniques for cultivating a life of constant prayer, of being ones who are directed toward this kind of holiness. I saw one article, in fact, this last week, that had 9 techniques that you can employ to actually live into this type of life. I'm trying to remember if I even adopted one. I was pretty bad there in reading. I read the article, but there we go. So here we are sitting here with this text, and maybe the question is, well, what do I do with that? What techniques could I use? How could I adopt a place where I could be this type of person? Well, let me suggest 3 here from our text. The first one is the stand by night. Now, that doesn't mean get up in the middle of the night and stand there. All right, that's not what I mean. But like the pilgrims who are calling this practice to come, for those who are worshiping the Lord to come and bless the Lord, to stand by night, to adopt the role, to step into that role, to be the one who says, I'm going to stand in that place. I'm going to be one who stands by night. Second one is to literally raise your hands. Now, I always get a little bit of a chuckle when I gather with my more conservative audiences, when we sing lines. I think we did one this morning, as fact, in worship, where it has lift up your hands, and no one lifts their hands, right? So it's this idea of raising your hands may not be as accustomed for as many people when you worship. But let me refocus this for us. Instead of maybe the physical lifting of hands, that's a motion. Focus your intention, the hands lifted toward the holy place, the holy hands that are lifted, to really not only adopt that role, but also to focus your intention about that, to make it a priority place in your life, to strive towards that. And the last one is this, when we talk about changes of posture, not just standing by night, not just raising your hands, but to actually take a knee and bow. The word bless here, some of the translations, when it's translated in other places, it takes on this idea of one who takes a bow, as one who's giving rightful adoration to the subject of one's worship. And so to literally do that, to stop and to humble oneself, to bow and to give that true adoration. I think when we do, we too will find ourselves joining the lot of pilgrims who they themselves have come and are now calling others to join them in singing, Bless the Lord, come and worship, or said in a way that is so fundamental in our own tradition, we glorify God and we enjoy God forever. And as we do, something remarkable happens. Look at verse 3. We ourselves are blessed. The ones who come and offer blessings to God, they themselves receive a blessing in the end. So remarkable, in fact, that a commentator, Derek Kidner, will observe, to bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what he is. But to bless man, God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not. That's a complete remaking of one's lot. Not merely a 180-degree change, but a change that is dramatic as 120 to 134. See what I did there? That's the Psalms of Ascent. The distant is brought near from 120 to 134. The words of slander are replaced with God's own word of blessing. The bowed are raised to new heights. There's a man who's famous from the 19th century into the early 20th century for something other than what I'm about to read. He's actually famous because he was the one who was the first person to prove the connection between mosquitoes and the transfer of malaria through his research. It had been theorized, and then he was able to show that through his work with the microscope. Ronald Ross is also known and kind of a Renaissance person for writing poetry, but he also wrote a hymn. He wrote this hymn. He said, "Before thy feet I fall, Lord, who made high my fate, for in the mighty small thou showest the mighty great. Henceforth I will resound but praises unto thee. Thou I was beaten bound, thou gavest me victory." But where then do I travel to find this kind of victory? Where does one go on their journey in the Psalms of Ascent leading us to that place? Where does that blessing come from? Where do I find that blessing that the psalmist says comes from Zion? The author of Hebrews chapter 12 talks about a people that were on a journey. Talks about a people in chapter 11 who were the ancients of faith, who were commended for their faith, who were all traveling. In chapter 12, when we get to that point, we see that the subject of their travels, the one to whom they were going, is Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews will write in chapter 12, partway through that chapter, says this, "You have not come to something that can be touched." And actually, there's some other manuscripts that say a mountain that can be touched. "A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And so, like the ancient witnesses who went before us, we journey too, ascending those steps toward Zion. We journey toward Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who W.S. Plumer, in his 19th century commentary, which is substantial. When you think about psalm commentaries, it is substantial. Probably one of the most substantial in that day and certainly in this day. Who wrote, "God lacks neither mercy nor might, neither kindness nor power. God, who made and owns and rules all things, must have infinite love and resources. We need desire no more to make us happy than to be blessed of the Lord." Friends, in your journey, as you continue, and I encourage you, we didn't do all the Psalms of Ascent in this series, So I'd encourage you to go back and read through Psalm 120 through 134 and to use that as a continual place of witness in your life, a playlist for your journey in life, wherever that might take you. But as you journey, may the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your blessing was not just then, but it is now and forever. And so, Lord, as we've come into this space, as we've come to this place and have offered our own words of praise and worship, as we have expressed our own heart's adoration for you, Lord, we're humbled in knowing that you return us to a place of blessing, that the worshiper is the one who have come to speak with grateful hearts for what you have done and who you are, that you've returned to us a blessing far greater than anything that we've expressed. So, Lord, as your people, as we continue in this journey, we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit's power, would instill within us a resilience of faith, that we might hope all the more, that our faith might grow day in and day out. And in so doing, we might offer even more praise this day and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.